أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، سيدنا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين، أما بعد، سلام عليكم جميعا ورحمة الله وبركاته. We're continuing tonight our discussion on developing a capacity for justice. Last night we spoke about one of the qualities of the helpers of the 12th Imam. And we say that they have a truth-loving spirit and a truth-obedient spirit. Tonight I'd like to begin by sharing another hadith with you. This hadith is also from the sixth holy Imam, Al-Imam al-Sadiq alayhi afdalu salati wa salam. When he talks about the companions of the 12th Imam, he says their hearts, قُلُوبُهُمْ كَزُبَرِ الْحَدِيدِ, they are like bars of iron. That's how strong and how firm they are. لَا يَشُوبُهَا شَكٌ, doubt does not influence them. Doubt does not affect them. أَشَدُّ فِي ذَاتِ اللَّهِ مِنَ الْحَجَرِ, they are more firm in the essence, in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, than a stone is firm. Okay. One of the qualities of a believer is that he's continuously wanting to develop conviction. He's on a quest for developing certainty. He's never satisfied with any amount of conviction or certainty. He always wants a higher level of conviction and certainty. In the Arabic language, the word for certainty is yaqeen. And the opposite of yaqeen is shak. And shak is translated as doubt. This certainty becomes a very valuable asset in our lives, especially when we go through hardship and difficulty in life. Especially when a person is on a quest to develop justice and to establish justice, they will go through hardships and difficulties in life. One of the things that no human being can escape is some amount of difficulty and suffering in life. There are certain types of hardships that we can escape through prayer, through charity, by being good to one another. We can prevent those hardships and difficulties from our lives. But there are certain hardships that we will have to face in life, and no amount of prayer and no amount of charity is going to change that. That is part of the human condition on this earth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informs us about this in the Quran. And He says, مَا أَصَابَكُم مِّن مُصِيبَةٍ, that is not a single calamity that befalls you, فِي الْأَرْضِ وَلَا فِي أَنفُسِكُمْ, on this earth, meaning something that you face collectively, and nothing in your soul, meaning something that you face individually, إِلَّا فِي كِتَابٍ مِّن قَبْلِ أَن نَبْرَأَهَا, except that it has already been written in a book even before it comes to pass. Keep this verse in mind. We're going to come back to it. However, whenever you go through a hardship in life, you realize there are two things. There's the hardship itself, there's the difficulty itself, and then there's my perception of the hardship and the difficulty. My feelings about it, my thoughts about it. There's the medical condition itself, and then all the anxieties that I have about it, all the questions that I have about it. Why did it happen to me? I pray, I fast. Why didn't it happen to somebody else? He doesn't pray. He doesn't fast, right? What is going to happen to my provision? Who is going to take care of my children? When am I going to come out of this, for example? So there is the hardship itself, the medical condition, the financial condition itself, and then my perception of the hardship. You will notice that it's not the hardship that gives us grief, it's more so our perception of it, our feelings about it, the way we think about it. That's what creates the grief. And therefore you find sometimes in life, if we're not able to change the hardship itself, we are certainly able to change how we think about it. We're certainly able to manage our feelings about it. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, not a hardship befalls you, except that it has already been written in a book even before it comes to pass. إِنَّ ذَلِكَ عَلَى اللَّهِ يَسِيرٌ. This is very easy for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. God, why are you telling me this? How does it benefit me to know that whatever comes to pass has already been written even before it comes to pass? So God says, لِكَيْ لَا تَأْسَوْ عَلَى مَا فَاتَكُمْ وَلَا تَفْرَحُوا بِمَا آتَاكُمْ. So that you may not grieve over what you have lost, and you may not be exultant and proud and arrogant over what you have gained. Meaning, sometimes we're not trying to change your condition, but we're trying to change the way you think about your condition. If you know that it's been already written for you, then you're not going to be sad if you lose it, right? You know at the end of the month you've got to pay rent. Nobody's sad to pay it because you're anticipating it. You know at the end of the month you're going to get your paycheck. Nobody is too excited about it because you know you're going to get it. God says, so that you may not grieve over what you have lost, and you may not be too proud over what you have gained. Now, in these moments of difficulty, what helps us is to have conviction that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching over us, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is wise in what He does, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is able to change it at any time He wants to change it. There is a beautiful narration about a moment on the afternoon of Ashura. And again, this moment appears more so in the written tradition than it is said in the oral narration. So the narrator says that throughout the day I was looking at the face of Al-Hussein. And never did I see a man surrounded by all sides, facing one difficulty after another, and his face becoming brighter and brighter. Yes. And then he talks about an epic moment on the afternoon of Ashura. A very difficult moment on the afternoon of Ashura. Al-Hussein is holding Ali in Al-Asghar, and the baby is lifeless in his hand. Blood is dripping to the ground. And he said something at that time that may not have emotional value, but if you want to know Al-Hussein, these are the words that tell you who is Hussein. He said at that time, هَوَّنَ عَلَيَّ مَا نَزَلَ بِي أَنَّهُ بِعَيْنِ اللَّهِ. This moment has become tolerable and manageable for me because I have the conviction in my heart that it is happening under the watchful eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Changing the way you think about a situation, knowing in your heart and having the conviction that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching over you, may not change the condition itself, but certainly changes the way you feel about it. Certainly changes how calm and collected you feel in your heart. So certainty, yaqeen, is a very valuable asset to develop in our lives. Now I want to define what is yaqeen before we talk about how to develop yaqeen. What is certainty? What is conviction? How is it different from faith? And how is certainty different from dogmatism? If a person develops conviction, is he also becoming a very dogmatic person? Because the more conviction you have, the more you believe in an idea, and the more you reject other ideas, no? One of the objections against faith is that faith naturally creates people who are very dogmatic. Because faith asks you to believe in something that cannot be quote unquote proven. So you have to become dogmatic for it. So what is certainty and what is yaqeen? Yaqeen is a state of the heart where a person's faith becomes so firm that he does not entertain the possibility of the contrary. Keep that in mind. The faith becomes so entrenched in the heart to the extent that he doesn't entertain the possibility that the contrary could be possible. I'll give you a very mundane example, a very simple example. If I asked most of you, do you believe that a dead person cannot do anything to you? I think most of us here would say, yes, we believe that a dead person, after he has passed away, can do absolutely nothing to you. Then I ask you, then are you ready to sleep one night next to a dead person in a dark room until the next morning? You say, well, I don't know about that. I ask you, don't you believe he can't do anything? You say, yes, I believe, but I don't have that certainty that the contrary may not transpire. Right? So in some ways, certainty and conviction is a higher level of faith. In the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam, they say, Iman, faith, is above Islam by one level. Islam is when you testify to the oneness of God and the prophethood of the Holy Prophet. You become a Muslim, you're treated as a Muslim. People don't look into your heart. Faith is over Islam by one level. The hadith continues. And taqwa is over faith by one level. When you take your faith and you put it into action, it is now demonstrated in your life. The hadith continues. And yaqeen, conviction and certainty, is over taqwa by one level. So yaqeen is a higher level of faith. The hadith continues. And nothing is more rare in human society than is yaqeen and certainty in human society. Okay? Now, certainty is not a binary. It's not a one or a zero. It's not something that you either have or you don't have. Many concepts of our faith, we think of them as binaries. You either have it or you don't have it. And many of these concepts are not binaries. Patience is not a binary. Gratefulness is not a binary. Humbleness is not a binary. Even tawheed in action is not a binary. Even shirk, associating partners to God in action, is not a binary. Look at what the Quran says. وَمَا يُؤْمِنُ أَكْثَرُهُمْ بِاللَّهِ إِلَّا وَهُمْ مُشْرِكُونَ Most of them are not believers in God, except as they believe in God, they also engage in shirk as well. It's a verse of the Quran. So it shows you that many of the concepts of our faith are more so a continuum. It's a gradational concept. I'll give you a simple example. For example, light. Light can have different intensities. You can have a bulb of 450 lumens, and a bulb of 1,000 lumens, and a bulb of 2,000 lumens. They are of different intensities, but at the end, they are all light. Certainty is also a gradational concept. It's not either you have it or you don't have it. There are intensities of certainty. It's important to keep that in mind. It's important to keep that in mind because if a person doesn't have the peak of certainty, let him not think that he has no certainty at all. And if a person has a little bit of certainty, let him not think he has all of it. Right? So what is certainty? Certainty is a state of the heart, which becomes entrenched within your heart to an extent that more and more the opposite becomes less and less possible for you. Now, if the opposite is becoming less and less possible, you do not entertain any idea which is to the contrary, aren't you becoming a dogmatic person? Should you not be open-minded? Isn't it be possible that another idea may be more correct than your idea? So you find that certainty is of two types. I ask you to pay attention to this. The first type of certainty is more so a psychological certainty. Many of us, in most issues, what we have is a psychological certainty. For some reason, we are certain of an idea. We've gone very fond of it. We've grown very attached to it. We've come very close to it. And somehow in our hearts, we feel this is the right idea. We don't have a rational argument for it. We just have a reason for it. And that reason could be anything. That reason could be the fact that I have grown up with this idea. That reason could be the fact that we've always believed in this idea. That reason could be the fact that I really like this idea. Whatever that reason is, it's not necessarily a rational argument. If you ever had to explain yourself to somebody else, you'd struggle in doing that, right? The type of psychological certainty is what leads to dogmatism. Because I believe in something, I'm entrenched in my belief in it, but I really don't have a good argument for it. The second type of certainty. Second type of certainty is a rational certainty. It's a certainty that comes into the heart after you have an argument for something, after you've rationalized it, after you've thought about it, right? When you look at the Quran, when it comes to the beliefs of the faith, the Quran will never tell you in the beliefs of the faith, believe in this because I told you to believe in it. Even when it comes to believing about the Day of Judgment, the Quran says, believe in the Day of Judgment. Doesn't it make sense to believe in the Day of Judgment? The Quran wants your faith and your conviction to be on the basis of rational arguments. I'll give you a very interesting story from the time of the Holy Prophet, Hadrat Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And the Prophet of Allah was once passing by with his companions and he came across an old lady. And this old lady was on an old sewing machine. And she was turning the sewing machine. And the Prophet of Allah asked her, "Do you believe in God?" And she said, "Yes, I do believe in God." And the Prophet said, "Why do you believe in God? What argument do you have for your belief in God?" And the old lady said, "You see this sewing machine? When I stop moving it, it stops. I can't stitch anything unless I am moving the sewing machine. And I look up at the stars, and I look at the seasons, and I look at the world around me, and I see everything is transforming, everything is in movement, everything is changing, and I ask myself, if I have to turn the sewing machine, who has to turn the world?" And with that argument, I've developed the conviction that God exists. The Prophet of God turned to his companions and said, "Alaykum bidin al-ajuz," or "Alaykum bidin al-ajuza." You too should have faith the way this old lady has faith. Meaning what? Meaning your conviction should also be based on a reason. It shouldn't just be psychological certainty and psychological conviction that makes us feel good. It should be a rational conviction as well. Now, how do we develop this conviction? And what are some of the challenges that we face in trying to develop this conviction? Before I come to some practical points for tonight, I would like to go back to our conversation from last night. And the next 5 to 7 minutes are going to be a very theoretical discussion, but inshallah we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the tawfiq to understand it. Last night we started to speak about postmodernism. And I said it was important for us to understand the difference between postmodernism and modernism. And the difference is the difference in the approach of the postmodern thinkers to the modernist thinkers. And the difference in the approach of the modernist thinkers to the traditional thinkers. And one of the important differences that we started to explore last night is we saw that in postmodern thought, in the societies and the cultures in which we live, truth has lost its currency. Truth has lost its value. And we noticed, one, that truth is no longer absolute or objective. Truth is very relative and truth is very subjective. Truth is what is true to a person. Something may be a truth to a person and false to another person, and both viewpoints are valid in the mind of the postmodernist thinker. Two, therefore, any argument or any evidence or any proof that you propose for the truth is nothing more than a narrative of the truth. It's nothing more than a narrative that you have created for the truth. It's not called an argument. It's not called a proof. Because you cannot have a standard for the proof, a standard for the truth. Right? And therefore, one of the most important methodologies that you will see in postmodernism is, how do we break down your narrative? What created this narrative? A narrative is always a product of a particular social, cultural, economic, political environment. What are the social, economic, political, cultural environments that led to your narrative? For those of you who like terminologies, the term used for this is called deconstruction. Deconstructing a narrative, right? Let's break it down, right? What is the context that led to this narrative? And you find that type of thinking also entering religious circles as well. You must have noticed in the last decade, the discussion around contextualization has become very important. We want to contextualize everything. We want to contextualize every argument. What is the context that led to this argument? When Allama al-Hilli gave this particular statement or he gave this particular fatwa, what were the political, social, cultural, economic contexts and environments that led to this particular ruling that he gave? Everything needs to be contextualized. And do we also live in the same context or not? Okay. Number three, these all follow one from another. Yeah? Number three, so if what you argue is not an argument or a proof, it is just a narrative, and his is also just a narrative, what makes your narrative more valid than his narrative? If you talk about arguments, you can talk about an argument being more valid than another argument because you've got a particular standard for determining arguments. When you talk about narratives, a narrative is your way of looking at things. And as long as it is authentic to you, it's valid for you. What makes your narrative more valid than any other person's narrative? Now you take that thought and you bring it into religious circles and you bring it into religion, and it gives rise to pluralism and pluralistic ideology. Okay. Now tonight I don't want to engage in a deconstruction of postmodernism. That might be a very dry discussion for this evening. Yeah? But one could say, if everything is a narrative, then even the claims of the postmodernists are nothing but a narrative. What I do want to pull out from it is a very practical point. And follow me in this. So I think many of you would agree that many of us may not have come across these thoughts and these ideas prior to these conversations. We don't read the works of the postmodernist thinkers, and we don't come across some of these terms and some of these ideas that we just spoke about right now. But postmodernism does exist within a culture, and it does impose itself upon a culture. And I and you, we integrate within that culture. And we come across some of these ideas. And sometimes we're not aware of these ideas. And even though the thought of the postmodernist thinkers do not affect us, the culture in which we live certainly does affect us. I'm going to repeat that. Now I want us to appreciate this. That whilst I and you do not come into contact with the philosophies of the postmodernist thinkers, their philosophies have made way into certain societies and cultures
We are immersed in those societies and cultures, and therefore, indirectly, we are also, whether we realize it or not, in contact and influenced by these thoughts as well. You must have noticed that certain terms have become very vogue in today's society. And 10 years ago, they weren't there. 20 years ago, they weren't there. Right? When you talk about authenticity, you need to be authentic to yourself. Contextualization, pluralism, pluralistic society, a human-centric approach. Like last night, I'm not critiquing any of these ideologies. I'm not talking about the scope of these ideas. I'm not saying what part is correct, what part is not correct. I'm just making an observation. I'm trying to raise awareness over here that some of these thoughts, some of these words, some of these things that we use in today's society, are we aware of the epistemological basis for these processes? If we immerse ourselves into these cultures, but we're not critical thinkers, we're not questioning, we're not objectively analyzing thought. We're very good at objectively analyzing behavior. We can become aghast at behavior. We look at behavior around us, we can point our fingers at it, we can say, that's something we don't agree with. We can look at ethics and say, these are not ethics that we agree with. When it comes to thought, are we critical of thought? Are we questioning of thought? Sometimes, in the name of inclusivity, and that's again another term that you find in postmodernism thought, and again, I'm not critiquing it, I'm not saying anything about it, it's a term that appears there. In the name of inclusivity, we've become a part of this culture where now I find it difficult to say that I believe in my religion because I do believe it's the truth. And I don't believe in the other religions, whilst I respect those who follow them, because I do believe that they are, you can say it, they are false. Right? Well, so the culture is affecting us. It has a particular epistemological basis to it. Are we even aware of what the epistemological basis to it is that gives rise to this culture and gives rise to some of the thoughts that appear in this culture? Right? We need to be questioning. We need to be critical in our analysis. And we need to be not accepting of everything that we come across. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So coming back to our discussion on how do we develop conviction and certainty, I want to invigorate the discussion by sharing with you a conversation that happens between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Prophet Ibrahim. And the Quran captures this conversation. Ibrahim turns to God and says, وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّي أَرِنِي كَيْفَ تُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى. Remember the time when Abraham said to his Lord, my Lord, show me, how do you give life to the dead? قَالَ أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِنْ. The Lord said to him, Ibrahim, have you no faith? قَالَ بَلَى. He said, no, I do have faith. وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي. Rather, I want to find itminan, conviction, certainty, some sense of satisfaction within my heart. قَالَ, his Lord said to him, take four birds and cut them into four pieces, and take those four pieces and put them on four mountains or different mountains and call them ثُمَّ ادْعُوهُنَّ يَأْتِينَكَ سَعْيَ. Call upon them, they will come to you. I want to make three points about developing certainty. Obviously tonight I'm not going to be able to present to you a very structured, methodical, step-by-step manner of developing certainty. I just want to paint very broad strokes on certain practices that we should have in our life to develop certainty. And I want to make three points. Firstly, we do not fear doubt. We do not fear walking in the valley of doubt. A doubt is not the end of the world. Just because I have a doubt does not mean I do not have faith.
every human being is naturally going to have doubts at some point in his life or another. And it's not the end of the world for him. The late Shaheed Murtada Mutahhari put it in very beautiful words. He said, "We do not fear walking in the valley of doubt because we know that you cannot reach the peak of certainty until you walk through the valley of doubt. There is no problem walking in the valley of doubt. The problem is remaining in the valley of doubt." Right? Doubt is natural. It's part of the human condition. A person should never think that just because he had a doubt, now he has a crisis of faith. Now, you don't necessarily have a crisis of faith. A young brother came to me recently and he said that I've been watching YouTube clips, and he'd been watching them for a long period of time. These YouTube clips were made by people on the far right, or they were made by atheists. I had raised so many questions for him. And so he wrote to me and said, "I think I'm about to leave the faith." No, you have a few doubts. It's natural to have questions. It doesn't mean you're about to leave the faith. Even the companions of the Holy Prophet used to have doubt. The good ones, huh? Even the good ones used to have doubt. And they would come to the Holy Prophet and they would say, "Ya Rasulallah, there are certain thoughts that appear in our mind that we would never utter to you. We would never say those thoughts to you. But these doubts, they do appear in our minds." Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And sometimes we feel that we are becoming hypocritical. That on one hand, we stand in the rows of the believers and we call ourselves believers. But secretly, we harbor these doubts and they do appear in our thoughts and our minds. One day, a man came to the Holy Prophet and he started to describe a thought process that happened in his mind. He said, "A thought came to me that who created you?" And I said, "God created me." And the thought continued. And the next thought that came to me, and he recognizes that the thought was from Shaitan, "And who created God?" And I got stumped. "And I come to Ya Rasulallah because I feel I'm being a hypocrite now. I call myself a believer, and yet I have got doubt in my heart." In one of the narrations which appears in Usul al-Kafi, this is what the Prophet of God said. He said, "Thalika wallahi mahdul iman." That by God is the very essence of faith. What does that mean? It can mean two things. It can mean one, that Shaitan never creates doubts in the heart of a disbeliever. Because you've got faith in your heart, he's able to create doubt for you. A doubt only makes sense when you have got faith and there is a thought that is questioning your faith. If you don't have faith in your heart, a doubt doesn't make sense. Two, it can also mean that you will never develop rational certainty. Psychological certainty is different. But you'll never develop rational certainty unless you've got doubts in your life, you confront those doubts, and you come out for the better. Two, when we come across doubts, we need to develop a framework for understanding our faith. A very structured framework for understanding our faith. We need to understand the precepts of the Qur'an, the concepts of the Qur'an when it comes to important aspects of faith. See, whenever you're faced with a doubt, you've got two options. Your first option is to just answer that doubt if every secondary answer that you get and move on with it. And your second option is to ask yourself, what are the faith principles that are at play over here? The second one's very important. Let me give you an analogy and we'll apply it to faith. The analogy goes this way. The analogy says that whenever you're building a house, there's the structure of the house and there's the furniture that comes in the house. The structure of the house is the flooring, the wall, the ceiling, and everything else in the house.
And the furniture of the house, the sofa, the bed, the table, so on and so forth. Right? Until you build the structure of the house, you've got absolutely no idea where to place the furniture. If somebody brought you the furniture before you build the structure, you have no idea where to place the furniture. Inside, outside, this room, that room. Is it an important piece of furniture? Is it not an important piece of furniture? Once you build the house, piece of furniture comes in, you know exactly where to put it, no? If there's a hole in the house, you also know, is that a big hole or a small hole? Is it an important hole or is it something I can disregard? We also need a structured understanding of the faith. When you have a structured understanding of the faith, then every piece of information that comes to you, you sit in a lecture, you read a book, every piece of information that comes to your mind, you know exactly where to place it. Is it important? Is it not important? When a doubt occurs, you exactly know, is it an important doubt? Or is it an insignificant one and I can disregard it? But without structure, you will go from doubt to doubt without really creating conviction within your heart. Let me give you an example. We'll move on from the example. One of the questions that is normally asked is the question of apostasy. Yes? What is the ruling for apostasy within Islam? And why is that the ruling for apostasy within Islam? And normally when we're faced with this question, we look for secondary answers to it. Well, if a person, for example, does not come and profess that he is no longer a Muslim, we have no issue with that. Okay, but what if he comes and professes? Well, if he is not living in a Muslim country, for example, I, as an individual, have no duty towards it. Okay. Well, if he's living in an Islamic state, or in a Muslim state. Say, well, you know, if he runs away from it and he goes to another area, then they do not have any duty to get him back over there. Okay, no. But what if he doesn't run to another area? Then we struggle with it. But if we were to understand the principles of the Quran, what does the Quran say about freedom of religion? What does the Quran say about imposing religion? What does the Quran say about somebody who leaves the religion? What does the Quran say about who is going to ultimately judge him? You find that the issue of apostasy no longer creates the same concern for us as it would before. What I'm trying to say here, brothers and the sisters who are listening, is that I know that when we listen to lectures or we read books, we do like to listen to lectures or books that talk about history sometimes, that talk about ethics, that talk about social issues, that talk about mysticism. But what we need is to listen to lectures that will give us a framework and a structure for faith, a structure for the theology of our faith, a structure for the most important principles of the Quran as it pertains to faith. What does the Quran say about truth and falsehood? What does the Quran say about freedom in general? Those are very important discussions that we need to have. Number three, when Ibrahim alayhi salam talks to God and he asks God, show me how you give life to the dead, and God says to him, do you not have faith? And Ibrahim says, indeed, I have faith. وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي I want to find contentment within the heart. Ibrahim is telling us that conviction and certainty is a state of the heart. Meaning, it is not a state of the mind. Why is that important to know? That is important to know because the tools for developing the mind are different from the tools for developing the heart. Reflection, thought, conversation, debating, reading books, listening to lectures. These are all very important tools for developing the mind, but they're not sufficient for developing the heart. We need them to develop certainty. But they are not going to be sufficient for developing certainty.
So how does the heart develop certainty? Look at what Ibrahim says to God. You know, Ibrahim has been preaching the faith. He has all the arguments about the faith. Nobody understands the arguments for the hereafter better than Ibrahim alayhi salam. And he turns to God and says, God, I don't want a proof for how you give life to the dead. Arini, show me. I want to witness it. Certainty and conviction is built not only through thought, but more importantly, it is built on experiences. By witnessing the beauty and the glory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Through difficulties in life. Through hardship in life. Through struggles in life. Right? Without these struggles, we will not be able to develop certainty. You know, it's important because sometimes when we come across a doubt and somebody's talking to us about the answer to that doubt and we're listening to the answer and we're absorbing the answer, we turn back and we say, I understand what you're saying, but it doesn't give me contentment. Well, it's not going to give you contentment. Thought will bring understanding. Thought will remove doubt. Thought will, for example, help you to appreciate something. But thought by itself does not bring conviction, does not bring yaqeen. What brings yaqeen is witnessing. One has to be patient. One has to experience. Just because you understood something but you don't have conviction in it is no reason to move away from what you have understood. Be patient and you will develop the certainty. I'm going to end with the example of Prophet Yusuf. I want you to reflect over this example, how Yusuf developed certainty. It wasn't only through thought, but through continuous experience in life and witnessing the glory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his life. So Yusuf enters the house of the Aziz of Misr. And the Aziz of Misr turns to his wife and says, أَكْرِمِي مَثْوَاهُ عَسَىٰ أَنْ يَنْفَعَنَا أَوْ نَتَّخِذَهُ وَلَدًا. My wife, make honorable his place of living. And Yusuf must have thought to himself, a few days ago, I was at the bottom of the well. My brothers were the ones who were pelting stones at me, and they put me at the bottom of the well. And I stayed there for 2 to 3 nights. And when I thought things couldn't be worse, they took me out of the well. The caravan came and took me out of the well. And from being at the bottom of the well, I became what? I became a slave. And I was sold in the slave market as a slave. But all through this time, I held my tawakkul and trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I never lost my faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when I least expected it, God delivered me. And now the Aziz is telling his wife, Akrimi mathwa, make honorable his living. You find that Yusuf held on to that certainty. And many years later, when Zuleika comes to him and she approaches him with all that certainty that experience has shown him and that was blessed to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he turns to her and says with all certainty to her, Ma'ad Allah, innahu rabbi ahsana mathwai, I tell you, Zuleika, innahu la yuflihu al-zalimun. Somebody who wrongs himself, I have all certainty because I have seen it and I have experienced it, will never be successful. If I do an act of wrong right now, I will never get away with it. If you engage in an act of wrong, you will not get away with it. How was the certainty built? Through an experience of life. These are the experiences that inshallah, if God blesses us with them, they will build yaqeen and conviction within our hearts. Sallu ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. We turn our hearts to Karbala, to the place where certainty was at its full, where the companions looked at the edge of a sword and they were certain that Jannah was just beyond that. Let us also take our hearts to Karbala and do tawassul to Aba Abdullah al-Hussein that he builds, helps us to build certainty and yaqeen within our hearts. Ya Aba Abdullah, Ya Hussein ibn Ali, Ayyuha al-Shaheed, Ya ibn Rasulillah,
يا حجة الله على خلقه يا سيدنا ومولانا إنا توجهنا واستشفعنا وتوسلنا بك إلى الله وقدمناك بين يدي حاجاتنا يا وجيها عند الله اشفع لنا يا وجيها عند الله اشفع
لنا. Tonight we want to talk about Suhayr ibn al-Qayn. Tonight we want to talk about the companions of Al-Husayn. These were the best of companions. He said to them, I know not of any companions who are better than you. They say Zuhair was not always in the camp of Al-Husayn. In fact, Zuhair wanted to avoid Al-Husayn. The narrator says, wherever Al-Husayn camped, Zuhair would travel. Wherever Al-Husayn traveled, Zuhair would camp. Until one day they happened to camp in the same place. Imam Al-Husayn sends a messenger to the tent of Zuhair. And his companions say, when the messenger came and said, Aba Abdullah wants to speak to you, nobody knew how to answer him. Everyone put their heads down until the wife of Zuhair turned to him and said, O Zuhair, the son of Fatima is calling you and you don't want to answer him? Why don't you go and listen to him? So Zuhair went into the tent of Al-Husayn. We don't know what they spoke about. We don't know what Al-Husayn said to Zuhair. Only that the narrator says when Zuhair came out of the tent, his face was smiling, his face was bright. He came to his wife and said, I release you of any duty that you have towards me. I am now going to be joining the caravan of Al-Husayn and I'm going to be leaving this caravan. His wife was crying profusely and she said to him, O Zuhair, I only ask of you one thing. On the day of judgment, when you stand next to the grandfather of Al-Husayn, then remember me at that time as well. From that day, Zuhair was with Imam Al-Husayn. On the night of Ashura, when Imam Al-Husayn dimmed all of the lights, and he told the companions, whoever wants to leave me, let him leave me, because they only want to shed the blood of Al-Husayn. And one by one they would stand up, and they would say to him, O son of Fatima, O grandson of Rasulullah, where should we go after you? How can we leave you? What would we tell the people after you? What is there to life after you, O Hussein? Is there a purpose to living in life after you? One of them was Zuhair. And he stood up and said, Ya Aba Abdullah, I would like to be killed and raised back to life like that 1,000 times so that the Almighty would protect you and your family from your enemies. I'm ready to give my life for you. Al-Husayn said to them, I have the best of companions and I have the best of family members. The next day they fought very bravely. The next day they wanted to protect Al-Husayn and the family of Al-Husayn. The narrator says there was a companion who stood in front of Aba Abdullah. And for as long as he was alive, not a single injury would come to Aba Abdullah. Not a single arrow would come to him. Not a single spear would come to him. Not a single stone would come to him. Because he would protect him with everything he had. He would protect him with his sword. He would protect him with his shield. And if he had nothing to protect him, he would protect Aba Abdullah with his body. And he would protect him with his face. When he finally fell to the ground, he turns to Aba Abdullah Al-Husayn and looks at Imam Al-Husayn and he only asks one question. He says, Awafaytu yabna Rasulillah, O son of Rasulullah, have I fulfilled my loyalty to you today? Zuhair ibn al-Qayn was like that. He went out on the day of Ashura when there were only a few companions left
And he started to address the army of Yazid. And he said to him, Ibadallah, servants of God, being in the obedience and following the son of Fatima is better than following the son of Sumayya. Shimr turned to him and said, Zuhair, soon the Almighty is going to kill your master. And Zuhair turned to him and said, Shimr, you threaten me with death? I swear to you that living or dying with Al-Hussein is far better than living in immortality with you and the likes of you. And he fought bravely on the day of Ashura. He defended Imam Al-Hussein. And when he entered the battlefield, he presented himself to the battlefield of Karbala. And he said, if you don't know me, أنا زهيران وأنا بن القين أذبكم بالسيف عن حسين. I am Zuhair, I am the son of Qain. I fight against you with my sword and I protect Al-Hussein. If you don't know who is Al-Hussein, إن حسينان أحد السبطين. Surely Hussein is one of the Sibtain min itratil barrit taqiyyiz zain. He is the grandson of Rasulullah. He is the grandson of all goodness that there is. He fought bravely. But alas, he falls to the plains of Karbala. And he calls out to Aba Abdullah. And he says, As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. And Imam Al-Hussein hears the voice of Zuhair. And Imam Al-Hussein comes to Zuhair. And he comes down to the body of Zuhair. And he is there with Zuhair. I will say, O companions of Al-Hussein. O Zuhair of Al-Hussein. O Zuhair, when you fell to the plains of Karbala, you could call out to Aba Abdullah. And he came to you. But there will come a time on the afternoon of Ashura when your Hussein is going to be alone, when none of you are going to be there to protect him. Then every spear will come out, and every arrow will come out, and every stone will come out, and they will surround him from all sides, and there will be no one to protect him. And when he falls to the plains of Karbala, there will be no one to call out to, and they will hear him calling, بسم الله وبالله وعلى ملة رسول وسيعلم الذين ظلموا آل محمد أي منقلب ينقلبون إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون يا حسين يا حسين